First Chronicles chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16. First Chronicles 12 and Matthew chapter 16. I'm not going to read those right off. We will read those in a little bit as we review, because those are a couple of passages that we looked at last time in the previous message. Today will be the third message in a new series dealing with current events. The first message was called The Prophetic Purpose of Preaching, and we learned that we are living in the last days. The last days, you may remember, began with the first coming of Christ in the first century, and they will continue until we enter into the eternal state following the second coming. And we learned that the last days are also called perilous times or dangerous seasons. And these perilous times, we're told, threaten the truth. They threaten the gospel. They threaten the church. And they will increase in severity. And we talked about some of those dangerous seasons specifically that we have observed through history. And then last time in the message called The Epidemic of Evil, I gave you two very important principles for living in the last days. Let me read you those texts that I ask you to open your Bibles to. The first one comes from 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He answered them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Jesus rebukes religious leaders in his day for not being spiritually discerning to interpret the signs of the time. And we're told that there in the Old Testament, there were a group of individuals who are a part of one of the tribes who had understanding of the times. And so as Christians, indwelled with the Holy Spirit and armed with the Word of God, we ought to have spiritual discernment so as to be able to see the signs and understanding of the times in which we live, so that we, like the children of Issachar, will know what we ought to do and how we ought to live. That's what this series is about. And so the title I chose for it is Understanding the Times. That is the title for the series. Now, the second principle we learned last time was that the perilous times in which we live is rooted in the fallen human nature. Theologians call this the total depravity of man. Man is totally depraved. That is, man in his natural fallen state, apart from the regenerating activity of God, is completely corrupt, vile, perverse, wicked, and really capable of anything. Now, if you didn't hear that message, let me suggest that you pick up a copy of the CD and listen to it, and I'll hopefully be getting it on the website soon. Today, I want to build on those two messages and those principles and help you understand why certain ideas are being embraced today and what it is that we're seeing take place in our country and world. And something that we will discover today is that those dangerous seasons that we discussed in the first message not only increase in severity, and not only are they layered one upon another, but also that they often seem to appear and then disappear and then rematerialize under a new title. And that's why I call this message An Old Enemy with a New Name. We're going to discover that what we're seeing going on in our country is an old enemy with a new name. Now, this is going to be a different kind of message. You may think that you are in a history or philosophy class, But what I'm going to share with you is very important, and so I hope that you will pay attention and listen. Economically, the United States was founded and built by capitalism. Capitalism, of course, called free market economy, is an economic system in which a society's means of production are held by private individuals or organizations, not by the government, and where products, prices, and the distribution of goods are determined mainly by competition in a free market. Central characteristics of capitalism include private property and the recognition of property rights, capital accumulation, wage labor, and voluntary exchange. That's the way capitalism operates, and it's a free market. Now, Karl Marx, who lived from 1818 to 1883, was a German philosopher and economist. He was also the founder of modern communism. So classical Marxism is an economic system. Marx hated capitalism, and he wanted to see it overthrown. He wrote about the bourgeois, the capitalist class who own most of the society's wealth and means of production. He wrote about the proletariat, that is, those who do manual labor and work for wages. And in his view, the bourgeois were the oppressors and the proletariat were the oppressed. And so he saw capitalism as oppressing the masses. Marx also called religion the opiate of the masses, like a drug that allowed people to be oppressed by capitalism, and so he was rabidly atheistic. According to Marx, capitalists exploit laborers by paying them less than they are worth, and so profit more or unequally to the laborers who manufacture the product, expanding a class distinction. And that's why you hear socialists today say things like, well, you didn't make your money, the people who work for you made your money. Or you profited while they didn't because you don't pay them enough. Now, certainly it is right for employers to pay a fair wage, and the Bible deals with that often. But what modern socialists mean when they say that is the money you made should have been divided equally with the laborers, so there is no class distinction. Marx believed that eventually workers would unite and overthrow the capitalist ruling class. He thought that the bourgeois capitalist ruling structure would one day give way to a violent revolution led by the workers, who would replace the order with a more fair system. He believed that he would eventually see the fall of capitalism, but it didn't happen, at least to the extent that he thought it would. And so, toward the end of his life, Marx, and then later his followers, tried to understand why it is that capitalism didn't fall. Now, you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with what we're seeing happen in America today? Well, keep listening. Marx died in 1888. So now we get into the late 1800s and early 1900s, and we get into World War I. And now there are a couple of new actors that come on the scene that I need to introduce you to. One of them is a person. The second is a group. The first one is Antonio Gramsci. Gramsci was an Italian Marxist, and Gramsci kind of laid the foundation for what has come to be called cultural Marxism. He came up with the idea of this system that he called hegemony. Now, don't worry about that word. That's the only time I'm going to use it. I just wanted to introduce it to you. For the purpose of this message, however, I'm just going to call it the system. But the word he used was hegemony. It's a Greek word that means to rule or to conquer. Now, the way Gramsci used that word refers to supremacy. And that's kind of a buzzword these days, supremacy. Maintained through religion, philosophy, education, tradition, family, community, schools, all of which allow those in power to strongly influence the values and ideas and worldview and behavior of the rest of society. Well, it is the system. And so whoever controls the system controls everything. Now, the system is always viewed as patriarchal. And that's one of the reasons why there has been, over the last 50 years, a cultural attack of manhood and masculinity and male competence. One of the cultural terms that we're hearing today is toxic masculinity. And it's why we're seeing a rise in the feminization of men. And so the system that has developed in our society, according to cultural Marxism, is white, male, heterosexual, what they call cisgendered, which just means that you're normal, you're not transgendered. Your gender corresponds to your biological sex, that is. And so the system that, according to cultural Marxism, has developed in our society is white, male, heterosexual, cisgendered, able-bodied, native-born Americans. And that's the identity of the system. And anybody who's not that is in a minority, or better, an oppressed or marginalized group. Everybody who's not that is a victim. And so everybody who's not that is at war with everybody who is. And everybody who is that is privileged, another buzzword. And the more of those boxes that you tick off, that is white, male, heterosexual, and so forth, the more privileged you are. Now, remember, Gramsci developed this concept in an effort to explain why the worker-led revolution that Marx predicted in the previous century had not happened. Well, Gramsci would argue that the revolution that comes doesn't have to be an armed revolution. That's what Marx expected, but Gramsci would argue that it doesn't have to be an armed revolution. It can be a cultural revolution. In other words, we need to change the culture. We need to overturn the system. And how do you do that? Well, you gain control of the people of influence. For instance, judges, professors, pastors, politicians. Influence those positions in order to educate and mobilize the masses against the system. You use education, religion, politics, the courts to overturn the oppressive system and gain power. Now, I told you there were two actors that came about after the death of Marx that played a part in what's going on in America. The first was a person, Gramsci. The second was a group of Marxist scholars in Frankfurt, Germany, called the Frankfurt School. Because of World War I, they left Germany, and in 1935, they came to New York and became affiliated with Columbia University. And I wish I had time to elaborate more on all of the influence of this group, because it is paramount to what is happening in America. They believe that one of the reasons that Marx's workers' revolution didn't happen was because people were being lulled into compliance with the capitalist system by the mass media. Now, of course, remember, this is the early 20th century, so it wasn't like mass media like we have today, but people were still receiving a great deal of information through newspapers and radios. And the Frankfurt School saw people becoming passive recipients of political ideologies and information instead of being activists. And they believed that this explained why the revolution didn't take place. And so one of the main goals of the Frankfurt School was to utilize the media in order to bring about a change in the system. Sound familiar?
Yep.
And to reduce everything, the way they would do this is to reduce everything
to a discussion of feminism, communism, atheism, globalism, humanism, environmentalism, free sexuality, Freudian pseudo-psychology, all of which would undermine individual liberty, traditional culture, and morality. Now, in the early 1900s also, there was a man by the name of John Dewey. He was an American philosopher and psychologist and a socialist, and the first president of the American Humanist Association. And John Dewey believed that the problem with the education system in America was Christianity. And his work and his writings were largely responsible for the drastic changes in education in the United States that eventually completely removed education from its historic biblical roots. That's why the Bible and prayer were taken out of the schools. It was with assistance from John Dewey and his disciples that in 1934, the Frankfurt School attached itself to Columbia University's important teachers' college. Dewey had been a leading philosopher and educator at Columbia. Other members of the Frankfurt School settled at Berkeley and Princeton and other universities, and eventually, of course, their influence spread out across the whole country. Dewey would play a key role in helping the Frankfurt School put down their roots in America. Something else the Frankfurt School gave us is what is called critical theory, which is a philosophical approach to evaluating and finding and calling attention to supposed errors, flaws in culture, and then to formulate a plan to manipulate it, some of which we've already seen put in place. And finally, from the Frankfurt School came what we call political correctness. Now, most of the time when we hear the phrase politically correct, most of the time we think of speech, right? Politically correct speech, which is speech that avoids language that a particular group might feel unkind or offensive. But political correctness involves a lot more than that. It is basically synonymous with another phrase that dominates the world right now, and that phrase is social justice. Social justice. So, what is political correctness? What is social justice? Well, in its cultural context, it is what is alleged to be justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. All right? Now, let me say that again. When our culture, when they talk about social justice, they are talking about justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. It really has evolved generally to mean state redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights to social and economic equality. Now, in my notes, I capitalized and put quotation marks around that word, right. The state redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights to social and economic equality. Now, the reason I put that in quotation marks and in bold print is because anytime you make a statement like that, you have to have a source of authority. And so my first question is, who gave them those so-called rights? Who granted or guaranteed everyone the rights to social and economic equality? Now, let's talk about justice for a moment. We understand that God demands justice and that injustice is a sin. The Bible says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The word justice is used over 130 times in the Bible, and it carries specific instructions regarding the implementation of justice. God requires justice. Exodus chapter 23, verse 6, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Justice goes throughout the Bible. It's a part of God's plan. It is what God requires of it. Justice in the Bible means to judge rightly, to judge fairly, to base judgment on the facts, on objective, impartial truth. But that's not what social justice demands. They might say that it is, but the justice they want is not at all impartial. Now, it's also important to understand that social justice is not about the individual, but it's about the group. And this is why really trying to argue with a social justice crowd, you can say as much as you want to about the individual having success, but the issue is not individuals can have success. I mean, that's pretty evident. We had a black president. Obviously, whatever you think of him, he was successful in the context of social and economic equality. But according to the social justice mentality, that's not the issue that is essential, because it is to the group, not the individual. Because the mission of social justice is to identify disadvantaged groups. And I say groups and not minorities, because in the realm of this altered reality, you don't have to be a minority to be marginalized by the system. Women, for instance, make up more than 50% of the population. Women are a majority. However, women are considered, for the sake of social justice, a disadvantaged group. Something else that I realized as I was preparing this is that if you ever wondered how it's possible for social justice warriors to advocate for women's rights and at the same time embrace Islam, which often extends no rights to women, now you know. Because Islam, according to social justice, is a disadvantaged group and oppressed by the system. And so they advocate for both. Why would they say Islam is a disadvantaged group? Well, remember who qualifies as disadvantaged. Anyone who is not white, male, heterosexual, cisgendered, able-bodied, American-born. And one of the terms that you may hear in the social justice culture is intersectionality. I'm going to try to deal with as many of these buzzwords and these cultural terms through the course of this study as I can. What is intersectionality? Well, intersectionality is the idea that to the degree that you don't have those things, that is, white, male, heterosexual, cisgendered, able-bodied, American-born, to the degree that you don't have those things, you are oppressed. In other words, if you are male, heterosexual, cisgendered, native-born American, and able-bodied, but you're not white, then your oppression is limited to that one area. But if you're not white, but you are also not male, now that place where your non-whiteness and your non-maleness intersects, that is where you feel the weight of oppression. That's intersectionality. And if you're not white and not male and not heterosexual, then the oppression is even worse on you, because you have these three intersections of oppression. You see, intersectionality says that the level of oppression and the kind of oppression that you experience combines itself and layers itself in these intersections. So it's about the identification of disadvantaged groups. And this is why that we have what is known as identity politics. In modern politics, we don't usually hear if this candidate is ahead in the polls. What we hear is that he's doing really well with red-headed, left-handed Native Americans named Patrick. While this person over here is getting the vote of the second generation, one-armed migrant workers with overbites. It's also how the media presents the news. Here's a headline from just a couple of weeks ago, and this was right out of the newspaper. White woman pulls gun on black woman and her daughters in a parking lot. Okay? You see how they present the groups. Another example might be industrial billionaire lays off hundreds of Asian workers along with others. And so that's how it's done. And so politics now is identity politics. And the question is, what will you do for our group? See, it's not necessarily who you are or what you believe, but what you do for our group. And so first, identify disadvantaged groups. Second, it's not about individual outcomes, but about group outcomes. And as I mentioned a while ago, that's why it doesn't have any impact when you hear somebody say something like, well, you know, in America, with hard work and determination, anyone can achieve da-da-da-da-da-da. They don't care about that, see? Because it's not about the individual success. It's about the disenfranchised group, okay? So number three, the third thing, first, identify the disadvantaged group. Second, it's about group outcomes. Number three, assign blame for unequal outcomes. All right, assign blame for unequal outcomes. If this group is having a negative outcome in this particular area, we need to find out who is to blame for that. Okay, because somebody else is always to blame. If this group doesn't do as well academically, if this group doesn't do as well economically, if this group is not as well represented politically, then there needs to be a redistribution of power and resources in order to compensate for those grievances. And that's the answer according to social justice. And if you say that this group is disadvantaged in one area because of something within that group, then that's victim blaming. All right? You say, yeah, but there might be a statistical reason for that. And they say, I don't want to hear about your statistics. You're blaming the victim. And they won't hear. They won't listen to what you're saying, because it doesn't fit in with their ideology. That's the ideology of social justice. Social justice entails a redistribution of resources from those who have unjustly gained them. And by the way, all of those who have gained them are assumed to have gained them unjustly, unless they are a member of an oppressed group. Okay? Don't forget that. If whatever you have, you gained unjustly, unless you're a member of an oppressed group. Social justice, again, entails redistribution from those who have unjustly gained them to those who justly deserve them. Now, you know, it doesn't matter that they didn't do anything to deserve them. It's because they are a member of the marginalized. And you could have worked hard, you could have grown up dirt poor and worked your way all the way to the top of the socioeconomic ladder, but the determination of whether you have it justly or unjustly has nothing to do with how you got there, but it has everything to do with what group you belong to. And if you are measured against a member of a so-called oppressed minority who happened to grow up with wealth and privilege, the social justice position is whatever they have, they deserve. Whatever you have, you do not. Now, folks, I need to close this message, but if I haven't made it clear, let me tell you what we're seeing happen in our country today. All of the social upheaval that we are seeing in our country is, first of all, a result of what we've seen of sin, the fallen nature of man. It's the result, of course, also of Satan, who Paul calls the god of this age and the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, and we see that plainly. The Apostle John affirms that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where he writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so there is an evil system. It's not the one that social justice identifies, but there is an evil world system. And finally, I hate to have to tell you this, but what we're seeing is a result of decades of social engineering. Decades of social engineering by the Frankfurt Group and all of their disciples. It is a Marxist revolution, a Marxist communist insurrection. Now, they don't call it communist, and most of the time they don't even call it Marxist, although some are beginning to identify themselves that way. For instance, the founders of the Black Lives Matter movement have come out and stated that they are trained Marxists. Usually they call it socialism. But it's all the same. It's an old enemy with a new name. The old name is communism. The new name, cultural Marxism or socialism. And folks, the cultural shift is not just coming, it has already happened. It's already happened. Now, it may be that God will restore us. God may send a revival that will turn our country around, return us to Him, and we should certainly pray for that. You say, well, what else can we do? Well, the first thing is to rest in the knowledge that this didn't catch God off guard. Okay, understand that. This didn't catch God by surprise. He's still in control, and everything that is happening is within the framework of His sovereign will. Psalm chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 tells us, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." God is still faithful and still in control. And this hasn't changed the conclusion to the Bible. It all fits into God's plan for the ages. I'll tell you something else you can do. And that is you can vote. Okay? Tuesday is an election. Get out and vote. God has given us that privilege and that responsibility. And so let me encourage you to get out and vote. And then finally, what we must do is to continue to be obedient to the Word of God and to take every opportunity to preach the gospel of grace. Because there, as there has always been, are people out there who God has prepared their hearts to hear the gospel and bring them to a place where they are ready to respond to His invitation. And so be faithful to share with everyone that you see.